of the living God. Starting in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This is the word of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's any way to know what natural man's disposition is toward God, it can be found in the natural man's disposition towards Christ in his very ministry. In other words, how do we know that we are at enmity with God? I suppose that there's a couple of different ways that we can surmise this. We can gather this from the very teachings of the epistles. So what we can gather from the Word of God, say Romans 3, Ephesians 2, Titus chapters 2 and 3, and so on and so forth. It tells us of our fallen condition. It tells us of our enmity with God. It tells us of our guilt before Him and such. But along with the teachings of the Bible, there's also what we can call an experiential way by which we can know that we are at enmity with God, and it's found in the ministry of Christ. In other words, we can see the depravity of man and the warfare that exists between God and man. How? Well, by the way in which we treated Christ. That's how. Here in our passage is one such place where we see both, admittedly, on the front end and on the back end, how people treat Jesus. And by the way, it's not the bad guys doing this. It's not the pagan Romans. It's not the idolaters. It's not the swindlers. It's not the murderers. It's not all those kinds of people who are treating Christ this way. It's the good guys doing this. In this day and age, the people doing this would be perceived as the religious elite, the upper echelon, the high society. People of repute, dare I say, doing this stuff. So how do we know that humanity is in direct conflict with God? Well, look no further than what's being done to Jesus by, outwardly speaking, the best of us. We're here in part two of Jesus' experience here at the Feast of Dedication, where we ended last time by looking at the Father's unity with the Son, which is the catalyst for the remainder of this passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. So in continuation of what we looked at last time, we're going to be carrying over this statement that I basically wrote last time, that's written in your bulletin: the works that Jesus does in the Father's name testify to who Jesus is. And we're going to be considering this passage, going through it verse by verse. Number one, the accusation. Number two, the quotation. And number three, the confrontation. And so beginning with the accusation, we are going to recover the context a little bit from last time. If you look at verse 27, the Lord Jesus gives those comfortable, astounding, beautiful words of everlasting comfort to any person reading them. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, what wonderful words of comfort this is to us, and to the entire church, really, that we're protected, kept secure by the mighty hand of our triune God. We're kept secure, even as I keep making reference to this in Psalm 17, we're kept as the apple of his very eye. We're wrapped in the perfect security of God. We have this promise that will never be taken from him. And matter of fact, we can say that we're doubly protected. We have a double security in Christ, since the Son is working in concert with the Father through all this. And from what we know in the rest of the New Testament, even in the Gospel of John itself, in the Upper Room Discourse, we could say we're triply protected, seeing as though it's the Holy Spirit who himself applies these things to us. And so you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what I like to call the Trinitarian conspiracy, working for you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one omnipotent God, commanding and commending to you these wonderful words of comfort. And then in verse 30, in a way, Jesus anticipates and answers a hypothetical question. That hypothetical question could go something like this: how do you know, in fact, that no one is able to snatch them out of your hand? How do you know that someone is not actually able to snatch them out of the Father's hand? The answer: I and the Father are one. A clear admission of his deity. Now, he's not saying, again, that I and the Father are one person. That much is clear in the original. I can explain to you later on how it's very clear in the original. Nor is it the case that he's saying that he's just simply living in agreement with his Father. You know, I and the Father are at one. He's saying that they share one essence. In other words, these two are doing the same thing because they share in the same divine essence. And that's what launches us into the remainder of the passage. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, which tells us that they clearly understood what Jesus is saying, which is a miracle in and of itself. They knew what he was saying. In other words, they wouldn't do this. They wouldn't pick up stones to throw at Jesus if all Jesus was communicating was, oh, me and the Father, I and the Father, just agree with each other. Because that's what the religious elite assume about themselves, right? So they wouldn't pick up stones to throw at him if they understood Jesus as saying, I and the Father are at one. But they certainly would pick up stones to throw at him if he was making a further claim in terms of his own deity. You'll notice that the only other time they do this thus far in the Gospel of John was in chapter 8, verse 59, right after he said, before Abraham was what? I am. So, next verse, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, the reason why Jesus asked this question isn't to intentionally misread their motives. Rather, he is doing this to establish a measure of jurisprudence into this whole circumstance, into this whole situation that you'll see as we move forward. He's establishing a measure of jurisprudence, questioning the appropriateness of what they're doing. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And there's the accusation right there, the accusation of blasphemy. And we can note a couple of things here in this accusation. Firstly, you'll notice that they intend to conduct a punishment without trial. That's where the jurisprudence matter comes in with what Jesus said before, since what they're intending to do requires a trial. And the Romans, in other words, are not going to look kindly upon anybody who executes someone without a trial being done. That's the matter of jurisprudence that's here. And yet we can see this is another example of the Son of God falling into the hands of wicked men. We see right here very clearly the cruel injustice that's being done to him, that not even the ones who are supposed to maintain justice are doing so with the one who is himself spotless and perfect. So we notice that they're outside the norms of their own system. Secondly, that the accusation isn't without a measure of irony. It isn't without a measure of irony. Think of it this way. They accuse him of blasphemy. And, of course, we know that if this were any other man who said anything like this, they would be right. Their accusation would be, in fact, correct. But the irony doesn't escape the careful reader. The accusation is that he is a man who makes himself God, when one of the main themes of the Gospel of John is to show that he, being God, has been made man. And so we see the injustice and the irony of this event, of this accusation. And in response, the Lord cites a passage of Scripture, which we're going to take up in our next point on the quotation. And so as we do so, we'll have to take the next number of verses all together and just gather it all in a package. Verse 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" And now, this might be somewhat difficult to follow and even a little abrasive and kind of questionable to our ears because of what we know of the first commandment. But firstly, and very briefly, the quotation is given as a defending statement. Think of this quotation being given as a defending statement against what the religious elite are doing in picking up stones to throw at him. So for now, I want you to notice, it is a statement of defense. He is in some way vindicating himself by quoting this. It's a statement of defense. Secondly, you'll notice that this quotation is in fact from the Bible, Psalm 82, and we're going to be looking at that in a minute. What I want you to do is to pick up on this, that Jesus defends himself with the word of God, just as he does with the devil in the wilderness, if you remember that, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy three times. And he does this because everything that he does is commensurate with the word of God. The written word is the foundation for the living word, and the two aren't opposed to each other. The two correspond to each other. Thirdly, we got to be crystal clear as to what's being communicated when Jesus quotes this passage, Psalm 82, verse 6, because if for no other reason, this passage is well known for being rather misunderstood. Some take this passage to mean that we can become gods. That's not the case at all of what it's teaching. We'll see eventually, just to kind of prime the pump here, we'll see eventually that what Jesus is doing in quoting this psalm is he's using it as an argument of the validity of his claims of deity from the lesser to the greater. Okay, if you could think of that moving forward. Now, if you look back to Psalm 82, I'm not going to turn there, but if you would like to turn to Psalm 82, you certainly may do so. If you look at Psalm 82 and read it plainly, submit yourself to the plain reading of Psalm 82, you'll see that there's a courtroom scene going on. God in that psalm takes his seat in the divine council, as the ESV translates it. Some think that these are angels. Some think that the divine council is the people of Israel in general. Some people think that the divine council is the people of Israel at Sinai as they're receiving the law. Either way, it matters for our purposes that we know that in this psalm, God is seated amongst people who are supposed to wield righteous authority on behalf of the innocent. But what God sees is that they wield it for their own benefit. And so he says in that psalm to the divine council, "How long will you judge unjustly? Give justice to the weak. Rescue the needy." And then in verse 6, he says to these people, "I said that you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." There's times in the Hebrew Bible where judges or administers of justice are referred to as gods in the original language because they are the direct instruments of the judgments of God, or they are the direct administrators of the righteous requirements of God. So it doesn't mean that they're divine or anything, or that they really are gods like the one true God. Rather, God is reminding them of what they're supposed to be by virtue of their office. That's what this means. And that's what Jesus is hearkening back to. Okay, that's what Jesus is hearkening back to. He draws a parallel between the people of that psalm, the divine council of people in that psalm, and the people who are around Jesus here in John chapter 10, who are in the position to wield the righteous authority of God And yet, what are they doing? They're wielding it for their own benefit instead. And since there is a parallel that's drawn here, it also means that Jesus is analogous to being God himself as he's surrounded by these unjust judges. Yet another claim to his own divinity. In effect, what he's doing is he's saying to the religious elite, he's saying, y'all are supposed to be upstanding men. Y'all are supposed to be principled men. Y'all are supposed to be moral flagpoles. Y'all are supposed to be the guys who are models of equity, models of justice. Y'all are supposed to administer justice and do it justly. And yet what you're doing by both word and deed is in violation of the mandates of your own office. He's saying to them, if you're analogously referred to as gods by the Old Testament by virtue of your office, by virtue of your position, by virtue of your responsibility, and this is how you're discharging your duties, then how much more is it appropriate that the very one who is discharging his duties and who is consecrated by the Father, worthy of being called the Son of God, and taking to himself actual divine prerogatives because he is actually divine himself. Again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If these religious elites can be in the position that they're in, and if they can be known analogously as gods because of their position and the justice that they're supposed to administer, which, by the way, they fall under the guilt and condemnation of, then how much more appropriate is it for Jesus, who's perfect in every way, who's altogether lovely, to be acclaimed for who he really is, namely God incarnate. That's the purpose of the quotation of Psalm 82, verse 6. If nothing else, it's to expose to them a blatant irony that they're unconverted ministers. They're unconverted ministers who are in the presence of the very one who qualifies ministers in the first place. They're unqualified, unconverted ministers who are in the presence of the very one to whom their ministry points. But there's another reason for quoting Psalm 82 to them. If you are open to the psalm, if you know the psalm, you know that Jesus stops short of a full quotation. And I think that these people caught this. The passage goes like this, verse 6, Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Verse 7. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. How it's supposed to be read is, you hold yourself in such high esteem, yet just like any other man, you will die. What the Lord Jesus is doing in quoting this psalm is warning them of the judgment to come. He's telling them that although they're the ones who pick up stones to throw at them, nevertheless, it's really they who are the ones who are actually on trial. He's telling them in a subtle way, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as a matter of fact, we can see by virtue of the analogy, by virtue of the quotation, he's going a little bit further, repent, for the king of the kingdom is at hand, directly in front of them. And from what we know of John 5, verse 22, one day they will be in front of him for final judgment. That much is assured to them. And it's a judgment, it's a final judgment that's based upon the law of God that they knew all along. They taught through it, they practiced it. That's the occasion for them being here in the first place. And so here Jesus is warning them of their own mortality, that one of these days they will face judgment. I hope you can see through all this the heart of Jesus, even in giving the warning here. I hope you can kind of perceive the heart of Jesus here, even in an attempt to execute him. And in a way that's far outside the pale of justice, he still maintains the validity of his person. He doesn't back down from the validity of his person, saying who he is, and he turns that up to 11. He still maintains the validity of his person. He still tells them to repent. His goal, in other words, isn't to win the argument, but that they would find in him a perfect savior. That's his goal. that they would find in him a perfect Savior, even when the mob wants to kill him. We're to have this heart too, brothers and sisters. I hope you can see the heart of Jesus through all this, because that's the very heart that we are all to have. And it seems like where the culture is going, it looks like we're going to have to learn how to cultivate that heart very quickly, because this same kind of stuff is on our very doorstep. You can see the heart of Jesus here, and that needs to be ours as well, to love the person who hates you for the cause of Christ. And to not be a stumbling block for the things of the gospel. In other words, cultivate the heart that looks beyond their ridicule. Cultivate the heart that looks beyond the anger that's seething right in front of your face, right on their very face. Look beyond their hatred. Cultivate the heart so that you can speak to the heart of stone. That's what we see the Lord Jesus doing here, and that is to be the heart of every follower of the Lord Jesus, to show them by word and deed the heart of Christ that demands them to repent and find in him a perfect Savior. This is the meaning of the quotation of Psalm 82 as a defense, as a warning, moreover, as an invitation. And this brings us to our last point this evening on the confrontation. And really this, in a way, encapsulates this entire scene at the Feast of Dedication. With this, Jesus is forcing a confrontation between the religious elites, with his person on the one hand, and his indisputable works on the other. Verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works." Thus far in the Gospel of John, there have been six works, what the Gospel of John knows as signs, sometimes uses the word wonders, that Jesus had done. We know that from the other Gospels, Jesus had many, many more. And all of them testify to who Jesus is. And so the challenge there is clear. If they can demonstrate that he didn't do the works of his Father, well, then they win. And Jesus is shown to not be the one who he claims to be. That's the challenge that's there. The problem with this is that it ain't so easy to do. You know, the works, the miracles, the signs, whatever it is that you want to call them, are so numerous and so incontrovertible at this point, at this time in his ministry, that by this time the Pharisees want to kill him because they know him to be a miracle worker. They know what he has done in his miracle. Matter of fact, even if you fast forward a little bit, in John chapter 12, verse 10, you can see that the Pharisees want to put Lazarus to death. Why? Because Jesus raised him from the dead, and now he's gathering some followers. So wait a second, you know, you look at this, wait. They wanted to put Lazarus to death because they know that Jesus raised him from the... Wait, this is absurd. This is absolutely absurd. And more than this, it's incredibly difficult to do this because of the sheer amount of miracles that Jesus did at this point. So it's difficult, it's absurd to try and show this. And as an apologetic note, I want you to think a little bit more broadly. It's cataclysmic to humanity to prove this, okay? There is much more to be lost than, you know, them winning the argument. If they can actually demonstrate that Jesus isn't who he says he is, it's cataclysmic to try to prove this. In other words, if they can demonstrate that Jesus isn't who he says he is, then nothing else matters at all. Nothing else. You may as well pack it in. Because nothing that you do, nothing that they do, matters at all in this age or in the age to come. If it's the case that Jesus is not God walking among us, we have no reason to hope. We have no reason to pretend that we have any meaning. We have no reason to pretend that there's any such thing as value. God actually has not walked amongst us. And in so doing, validating all the human experience, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, nothing else matters. And it's futile to pretend to believe that anything else matters. It's just simply eat, drink, and be merry. What? For tomorrow we die. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, nothing else matters. Not their religion, not their temple, not their Feast of Dedication, not their history, not their culture, not the entire world. Nothing matters at all if Jesus isn't who he says he is. And how do you know that? Because if he isn't who he says he is, then he isn't God. And if he isn't God, then the promises of God to send his son, as this passage says, are shown to be untrue. And at best, God is unfaithful. And at worst, God doesn't exist at all. And if that's the case, either is the case. There is no reason to hope. Nothing matters at all. And you may as well just pack it in. So they're challenged to consider his works, and at least through the medium of his works, to believe in the works themselves, and through them, they're to consider the one who has done them. Verse 38, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. The words for know and understand are in different tenses in the original language. In other words, they are to arrive at the knowledge, at this knowledge, for the first time ever. And then beyond that, they're to continue honing this understanding of this knowledge every single day of their lives. And what is it that they're supposed to know and understand? Quoting from verse 38, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, they are to recognize the totality of his person, the fullness of his two natures being God and man. And that by the right way of understanding, or we can even say the righted way of understanding, what he's done will determine for them who he is, so that they would recognize and acknowledge who he is. And whoever acknowledges him before men, he will acknowledge before his Father. Why? Because he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. Again, the theme statement is that the works that Jesus does testify to who he is. And he's telling them to analyze these works. He's telling them to correlate these works, evaluate what he says with what he does. And he's telling them by means of confronting their stubborn hearts to evaluate his works and his person so that the result would be that they receive him by faith and that they would enjoy his benefits into eternity. Brothers and sisters, this offer is still on the table today. This offer is still offered to the world today. This is functionally the last thing that Jesus says, by the way, to the religious elite in the Gospel of John. And it's a summons for them to believe in him, that they would know and understand that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. But recognizing on their end this unbeatable confrontation, they do what's really fitting to their character. Instead of considering his works, instead of turning and believing in him, they don't even stop to consider this at all. Verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. The subtext of this, of course, being parallel to the many other times in which he's done this in the Gospel of John, that his hour had not yet come. And so we see what fallen man does in their disposition toward God, again, at the front end of the passage and at the back end of the passage. They want to execute him at the front end of the passage. At the end of the passage, they want to arrest him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. This passage, and of course 1 Corinthians 2, shows us by means of teaching and by means of experience that the heart that's turned against the things of Christ doesn't need to be taught. There's no more instruction that they need. The heart that's turned against the things of Christ needs to be revived. The heart that's turned against the things of Christ needs to be reanimated because it's dead. And by the way, it shouldn't escape our notice again that these are the religious people on this day who are doing this, not the pagan Romans, as we've said before. These are the good guys, the people who are highly respected in this day. And so if religious people need this, how much more does the rest of the world need this who does not know God? The works that Jesus does in the Father's name testify to who Jesus is, and this goes out to all people throughout all time. And you know, brothers and sisters, I want you to walk away with a couple of things of application, matters of application. I want you to know that this same Jesus, whose works testify to who he is in the Gospel of John, he still works for you now. He still works for you even now. Still to this day, the work of Christ is for you. Still to this day, his works testify to who he is. Romans 8, he's done in the flesh what the law, and by the way, the flesh were weak to do. He's lived a life that you couldn't live. He's died a death that you deserve. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for you. He's in heaven now, right now. He's in heaven as your prophet, your priest, your king. He's in heaven now as your mediator, as your advocate, still giving intercession for you. We're about to sing a song in which we will acclaim him as our Redeemer King. This is what he is to you, brothers and sisters. He is still your Redeemer King. He holds out to you his perfect life. He perfectly rescues you. He perfectly brings you into his fold. He perfectly gives you his Spirit to cause you to cry out, Abba, Father. He fulfills your every need. He sanctifies to you your deepest distresses. His labor of love will never cease night and day for you, to you, brother and sister. His works still testify to who he is for you, brothers and sisters. And you know what else? The works that Jesus continues to do still testify to who he is through you to others. The works that Jesus continues to do still testify to who he is through you to others. His work in your heart is, among other things, the outward manifestation of his mercy in your life. Why? So that by the work of mercy done in your heart, others would be invited into his fold as well. That's one of the reasons why he's saved you. Because he wants to further the plan of salvation through you. Imagine that, using such broken pots and clay vessels, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, as us. There's a parallel to be drawn here between the work of Jesus towards the Father and the work of Jesus in us towards the Father. When Jesus says, believe in the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, it presses us to live a godly life in Christ, such that others will see your good deeds, 1 Peter 2, and glorify God in the day of visitation. This means that we're to live a life of holiness, a life of love, a life of patience. We're to live a life of humility, Titus chapter 2, verse 12. We're to live a life that's self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the challenge is this. Live this new life that Christ has won for you. Put it on full display in your interactions, having in mind all your responsibilities in the week are to be colored with the good work that he's done upon you and by you and through you. And so let it be that people can look past you to the Savior and see his handiwork in your lives, as he continues to draw a straight line with crooked sticks like us. Jesus still works for you, brothers and sisters. He still works upon you. He still works through you to bring others to him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you give to us this promise